Please remain standing. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 27. And recently, we're in the book of Matthew. We've been looking at the crucifixion of Christ and focusing on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross and incorporating what the other three Gospels have said as well. So we're in Matthew chapter 27. But earlier in the book of Luke, we hear the first saying of Christ after he was crucified with the two criminals, one on each side. And he prayed to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And then in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 27, we read, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him as well as those around the bottom of the cross with the same things." And even after that, then, we saw that an answer to Jesus' prayer was that then one of the two criminals repented and said, "Remember me in your kingdom, Lord." And then Jesus turns to him and says, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." A little bit later than Jesus, the third saying was, he sees his mother standing next to the disciple John, and he says, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother," assigning care for his mother to the disciple. With that being said, let's look at verse 45, and we'll read from verse 45 to verse 54 in Matthew chapter 27. Please hear the word of God. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And at this point, Jesus says, 'I thirst,'" as we know from the other Gospels, "'I thirst.' So immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him,'" as they're continuing to mock him. Then verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice," and we know from the rest of the Gospels, this is where he cried out victoriously, "It is finished." And he yielded up his spirit, and we know then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And what follows is, in a sense, God's reaction with power to "it is finished," to say, "Indeed, it is finished." As we read in verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. The last two Lord's Days, we've walked through Matthew's account of our Lord's crucifixion, but also using the rest of the Gospels to look at the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And we heard the voice of our Savior's great mercy in his prayer to the Father to forgive even his murderers and mockers, and then in his pronouncement of forgiveness and salvation granted to the repentant crucified criminal on one side of him. And we heard the voice of the Son's humanity in perfect compassion and righteousness in his delegating the care of his earthly mother to his spiritual brother from the cross. And then in his announcing, "I thirst," the Son of Man with physical thirst, which fulfilled Scripture, to go along with his spiritual thirst to absorb the wrath for his people's sin, that they would thirst no more. And then last week, we heard the voice of our sovereign Redeemer's atonement in his agonizing cry to God in darkness and forsakenness, as after 3 hours went by in which he did drink the Father's cup of wrath to propitiate the sins of his people. And then he received sour wine so he could victoriously and triumphantly and loudly cry, "It is finished," tetelestai, when the cup of wrath was consumed to the bottom and atonement was accomplished. And finally, having accomplished all he came to do, and purposely fulfilling all Scripture and types and shadows and prophecies and ceremonial laws, as well as the moral law being fully fulfilled in his perfect righteousness, and the penalty of our breaking his law was perfectly fulfilled in his suffering the wrath of God, he then lastly bowed forward to address his Father and gave up his spirit into his Father's hands, the relationship outwardly restored in preparation for his resurrection and ascension to the right hand and to the rule of God, and an expression of the restoration of the sinner to the Father's presence as an adopted son or daughter, now with sins forgiven and righteousness given when they come in repentance and faith in Christ's person and work. That was the last couple weeks. Our purpose today is to look at Matthew's unique account of the miracles that we just read that followed Christ's death to illustrate the heavenly blessings that flow and the promises that are fulfilled from Christ's finished work on Calvary. At the same time, we'll use the wonderful hymn, Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy, which we'll sing at the close of the sermon, to help illustrate and warm our hearts to love and praise of God in and through Jesus Christ. When Christ victoriously proclaimed, "It is finished," when Christ's voice of love and mercy sounded aloud from Calvary, these uniquely recorded miracles in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54, uniquely illustrate the heavenly blessings that without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord to those who repent and believe. And if you look in your bulletin, there is an outline as we look at "It is finished indeed." First, we'll briefly review what we looked at last week. What does it mean when Christ says it is finished? But then we'll look at the miracles that occur afterwards by the power of God, that the veil was rent, the earth was rent, the graves were rent, and then hearts were rent. And we'll see that as we walk through Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. So first we look at "it is finished." In John chapter 19, verse 30, John recorded, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirits." And in Matthew's account of that, he doesn't give the words, but he gives us more. It says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and then he yielded up his spirits." And so we see the wonderful words of "it is finished." Every Sunday we say, "He is risen," and you repeat, "He is risen indeed." I think what we have here is Christ says, "It is finished." I think God, through his miraculous work, says, "It is finished indeed." And that word for "it is finished" in the Greek is tetelestai. It's one word, and Spurgeon says it's immeasurable. And we looked at it last week. The word means that the work is done, it's wrapped up, it's complete, it's perfected, it's accomplished, it's paid in full. It is finished. We said there's many ways that we could say what "it is finished" means. We said the Lord's suffering is finished. His whole life of suffering from the moment he left the heavenly places of glory and light to this darkness on the cross was a life of suffering. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But it is all finished now, and soon he'll be at the right hand of the Father waiting for his enemies to be as a footstool. Again, he's a victor in this. He's not a victim. But if it was just his suffering that was finished, it would be a huge waste of time. So the Lord's work is finished was another aspect of it. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, that Christ took a body to fulfill the will of God, to do the works and to speak the words of the Father. And he fulfilled the law's demands. He fulfilled the law's penalty. And he fulfilled the will of God perfectly in our place. And before he went to the cross, he prayed to the Father, and he says, "I've finished the work which you have given me to do." So Christ's teachings and deeds are all done to perfection, and his works are finished as well. A third thing we pointed out last week, that the Lord's prophecies and shadows and the ceremonial laws are finished. The final Passover lamb has come. The sin offering, the final one, is given. The final scapegoat is given. He fulfills Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and so on and so on. And so the Lord's prophecies and shadows and ceremonies are finished. But the main thing, and we said this last week, so we'll be brief, but the main thing is that the Lord's atonement is finished, is what he's pointing at. The major reference is Christ's redeeming work of atonement is finished. His death as a basis for the salvation of sinners is finished. It's finished and perfect. The whole reason for the incarnation, the whole reason for him coming, was to fulfill the law and righteousness in his life, to fulfill the penalty of our breaking that law and propitiation unto death for the salvation of his people and for the glory of God. And now that was finished. In Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14, we have a wonderful passage of Scripture. But this man, speaking of Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice no more for sins, for all the sins of his people forever, he sat down, that means it's done, at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And if you didn't catch the first part, for by one offering, there's nothing else you can do, so don't try. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has justified forever those who are being sanctified, who are then promised to be made like Christ as they grow in Christ. All through it is finished. The wrath of God for the sins of his people has been fully drunk, absorbed, and quenched. And Jesus died with a cry of victory on his lips, a triumphant recognition of the accomplished work for which he came and which he was sent. He finished suffering for sin. He paid the full price as the sinless sacrifice to buy back his people from sin, death, and even hell. The finished paying price was paid in full as a sinless righteous sacrifice. Redemption is accomplished. It is finished. And so, now we can look at the grand miracles that happen in verse 51 through 54, immediately following this declaration of it is finished. And what follows is uniquely recorded in Matthew, that the veil being rent is recorded elsewhere, but the rocks being rent, the graves being rent is not recorded anywhere else. And it's as if God thundered in response from heaven, saying, "Amen, it is finished indeed." And so we'll look at the veil being rent. We'll look at the earth being rent. We'll look at the graves being rent, and then hearts being rent. So if you look at verse 51 in Matthew 27, Matthew records, "Then behold," and Matthew loves the word behold. It means pay attention. This is important. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two," and don't miss this, "from the top to the bottom." So you might have some questions. What is this about? Well, the veil was a symbol of separation. The veil in the temple was a symbol of separation. The veil of the temple was a curtain which was 4 inches wide. It wasn't a bed sheet. We don't have phone books anymore. It'd be like taking a phone book, a 4-inch phone book, and just trying to rip it apart. It was a 4-inch wide curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And it was a picture showing sinful man cannot approach or have access to holy God, the holy God he sins against. He cannot approach God by his efforts. He cannot approach God by his goodness, because he has none. He can't approach God by his sincerity. Man is sinful and God is holy. And the other side of the veil in the Holy of Holies was where God's glory and presence dwelt. The veil represents separation. And the only time and the only person that could enter was when the high priest came on the Day of Atonement. He went behind the veil, and you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had a copy of the Ten Commandments in it, with a mercy seat covering the top of it. And that represented God's holy law that his people had broken. And the mercy seat over the top of it was the covering, saying something has to be done to cover their sin of breaking God's law. And then over the mercy seat, there were two angels hovering over it, representing the glory and the presence of holy God. This was what was in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement would lay his hands on a scapegoat, symbolically transferring the sins of himself, because he himself was a sinner, and the sins of his people onto the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat was then taken outside of the camp and released into the wilderness. And that was symbolic of God removing the sins from his people. And Christ fulfills that. You might remember that he was taken outside of the city. He was taken outside of the camp to be a sacrifice for sins. There's a second goat that was sacrificed, though, and the blood from that sacrificed goat was taken and sprinkled by the high priest in the holy place over the mercy seat. And that was representing then the innocent one dying. And the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And the innocent blood, if you will, then was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat to be a covering for the sin of the people. And this was symbolic of atonement, paying the penalty for the sins of his people, which Christ fulfills perfectly as the final sacrifice and the final Passover lamb. So the high priest alone would go behind the veil with the sacrificial blood year after year after year after year, because it wasn't the final efficacious sacrifice. The only sacrifice that would be efficacious would have to be from the perfect God-man Savior, who is perfectly righteous but also infinite in his divinity, to pay for all of the sins of all of his people. And even when the high priest went behind the veil, there were bells along the bottom of his robe. And tradition has it that there was a rope tied to the high priest, because if he went before the holiness of God and he did something wrong, he might die. And the idea was that if you didn't hear anything, let's pull him out, because nobody else can go in there. And so this veil represents separation, that God is holy, 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 and man is sinful, sinful, sinful. Sinful man cannot approach. He cannot have access to holy God, lest he be consumed, is what the picture is with this veil. And so it's also true that since the veil is a symbol of separation, it's also a necessary safeguard, is it not? There's some mercy here. Don't go beyond the veil. There is a safeguard. And we have examples in the scriptures where men went beyond the safeguard and it didn't go well for them. In 2 Chronicles 26, we have King Uzziah. Though he was a man who was famous for his strength and his deeds and his righteousness, yet in his pride he wrongly entered into the temple at one point and wrongly burnt incense, which was contrary to what God had said and how he should be approached. And he was struck with leprosy and made truly unclean and even separated from men. It's almost as if God says, well, yes, you are separate from me, and now you're going to be separate from men as well with this leprosy. You might remember in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they decided they would worship God in their own way and not according to how he said. And so they offered strange fire before God, and they were literally consumed by God's righteous fire as a result. These are pictures that tell us that God's holiness consumes the sinner, that the sinner cannot have access. He must be separate from God if he's in his sin. And we see this in the types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial law through the sacrifices and the priesthood and even the temple itself. When you went to the temple, you had to go by the basin of washing. You had to go by the altar for sacrifice. You had to go inside the holy place. There'd be the table with the showbread on it. There'd be the table with the lights on it. There'd be the table then with the incense. There'd be before the veil, and then you have to go across the veil to get to the mercy seat. And all these things were symbolic of the separation that had to go through to actually have access to God. And the wonderful thing is that Christ fulfills all of these things. Christ is the basin for washing. Christ is the altar of sacrifice. Christ is the bread of life, that if you partake of him, you'll never go hungry. Christ is the light of the world. It's only through Christ that we have the incense of prayer, that we can come and have access to God and pray. As we'll find out soon, it's Christ's flesh that was torn, like this veil, that allows us to have access to God. And Christ is the mercy seat. His blood is a covering for us, that we might know God and have fellowship with him and have access to him. The idea in Jesus' day, though, that it would be unthinkable, even shocking, that sinners could come into the access in the presence of holy God. The veil tells us that you cannot approach holy God. But the veil was rent. It was torn in two. It still is torn in two. It was ripped from the top to the bottom, saying, God has made a way from the top to the bottom so that men could enter into his presence and have fellowship with him. It is finished. Access is now given to God in Christ. The blood of Christ was accepted as an atonement for sin through Christ Jesus. We now have access to God. Again, it's from the top to the bottom. The veil was ripped. God to man by his grace and mercy has provided a way for you to know God and to know him boldly and intimately and have access to him. With no condemnation, because Christ has taken it, with no fear, but with boldness. What a blessing it is to know our God through Christ Jesus. What a blessing prayer is that we can come freely before the throne of grace through Christ Jesus. When Christ said, "It is finished," it was the end of the Levitical sacrificial system with the types and shadows and barriers and mediations. And now Christ is the only mediator, the only way, truth, and life. And now intimate fellowship can be had with God through Christ. You might turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We just looked there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. But in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, more wonderful scriptures that express this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness," do you see that? "Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because of Christ, we can be bold in our approaching the throne of grace. By a new and living way," which means by Christ and his eternal life. Because remember, Christ rose and he lives forever to intercede for us. "Which he consecrated for us," Christ Jesus did, "through the veil," that is his flesh. The veil being torn represents Christ's flesh being torn that we might have access to God. "And having a high priest," that means Christ Jesus, the final high priest over the house of God, what do? "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Christ's flesh was torn that we might have access to God. And when you come to him in repentance and faith, you're given a new heart. Your conscience is now clean. You've been forgiven. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. And you can go freely and boldly before God as a son or a daughter to your Father. If you're in Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 4. You have to go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Very similar. "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Christ Jesus, the final high priest. He did not have to have a sacrifice for his sin. He didn't have to do repeated sacrifices. It was perfect. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Our Savior took on flesh and knows what we deal with and knows what we go through. What a wonderful Savior. "But therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The veil is torn. We have access to our God, who is now our Father, through Christ Jesus, his Son. You might look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Memorizing the first 11 verses of Romans 5 is always a good thing to do. But if we just look at the first two verses of Romans chapter 5, I think these subtle verses we don't rest upon as much as we should. "Therefore," again, Paul has just explained that man is hopelessly sinful, but yet there's a righteousness of God that is given to us through Christ Jesus. And it's by faith, it's only by faith and no works. So he's speaking of being justified by faith. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," if you've come to Christ in repentance and faith and you're justified by faith, you can stand before him boldly. Your sins are forgiven and righteousness is imputed. "Therefore, having that being done, we have," which means we have it now, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Can you put anything more on that to make this clear? You have peace with God, access to him by faith, and you stand in this grace and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is our standing before our holy God through Christ Jesus. Come to him in repentance and faith. And so it is finished. The veil is rent. And in Christ we can approach God. We have access to him. The veil of darkness that hid Christ for 3 hours as he suffered our wrath was removed. And the veil of separation between sinful man and holy God is now rent as well. And so in Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy, we sing, "It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these precious words afford? Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, the dying words record." Record and rest on these dying words. It is finished. And so because it is finished, the veil was rent, and that was recorded in three of the Gospels, but the next two, the earth being rent and the graves being rent, are only recorded by Matthew. And so next we see the earth was rent. We see the rest of Matthew 27, verse 51. "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." The rocks were split because of an earthquake. And you might have some questions about this, and you'll have more for the next one. The graves are rent, but that's okay. One question would be, well, what did God do here? What was this? The next question is, why did he do this? But the first thing is, what? Well, I think we have to understand this was no ordinary earthquake. If you look at the original words here, the wording here is clear. This is an extraordinary earthquake. It had to be because this is an extraordinary act of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, it's as if God is saying amen to Christ saying, "It is finished." And the same word here used for the rocks being split, that's the same word that's used for the temple veil being torn. So we're not talking about a tapping of a hammer on a rock and maybe a little chip comes off of it. As the veil was ripped, these rocks were ripped, split in pieces as if they were bed sheets or pieces of paper. And so as Christ's body and flesh was torn and rent, the veil was rent and the rocks were rent is what Matthew is saying. And it had to be memorable. If you were there, there were 3 hours of darkness. And then Christ exclaims, "It is finished." Then the veil was rent. And you might not have noticed that because you weren't in the temple. But now the rocks are rent with an earthquake and people had to notice and then to remember and to keep thinking about this. What did we just see? I can't help but think that when we read in Acts chapter 6 that a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Priests knew about the veil, especially now that they know about the earthquake. These things had to have been used by the Spirit of God to wake them up to their sin and their need for this Christ and what had been done. But why did God do this? Why this earthquake with the splitting of rocks? Well, I can think of at least four things. At least four things. Now, there's no explanation given in Scripture, so we're just trying to think this through. I think the first thing that God is doing through this is that the violent splitting of the rocks would be a soul-cultivating effect for the gospel. That God doing this, it had to have an effect on those there to prepare souls for the gospel. Somebody had to have understood, at least by the power of the Spirit, that God must be behind this. See the power of Christ's death. We heard him audibly say, "It is finished." We see the rocks being split. It has to soften a heart. I think a second reason for this would be that perhaps this earthquake would remind the Jews of the mountain that shook when the law was given in Exodus chapter 19. If you read Exodus chapter 19, it was a scary sight. There was darkness, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was fire, there was shaking. Don't touch the mountain when the law is given in the form of the Ten Commandments. And now the holy law had been fulfilled. So perhaps the shaking of the earth was the response of this, that the holy law has now been fulfilled. The penalty is paid. The wrath has been taken. I think a third thing could have been a soul-cultivating effect. It could have been a reminder of the law of God. A third thing is, it was a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth. I think it was a foreshadowing of the new heavens and new earth. If we had time, and you should read Romans chapter 8 frequently, but if you had time and read in Romans chapter 8, we read that the earth groans in eager anticipation of the final redemption when Christ returns. When the wait is over and all enemies, including sin, death, and destruction, are made footstools to our sovereign Savior King, it's going to be a magnificent event when the new heavens and new earth come. But again, I think the obvious answer, it's related to the first that I gave, but the obvious answer is that God is making it known that what has just happened is a, and perhaps not just a, but the pivotal event in human history. You don't have this happen and just yawn. There has to be something. Something happens when "it is finished" is uttered and sins are atoned for. So this is clear, I think, that God is making it known that this is a and the pivotal event in human history. Man must take notice. And not just then, but now. Man must take notice on what Christ has done. I think I've said often that Pastor Steve Martin, not the banjo player or the comedian or the actor or whatever he is now, but Pastor Steve Martin, his advice for those, especially for young people growing up in Christian homes, and think, "Well, I've prayed, but I don't feel any different." And his advice is, "Well, pray that God would show you your sin." Before you can understand the good news of the gospel, you have to understand the bad news of the gospel. Look at Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you don't understand your sin, if you don't understand the depth of sin, then Christ's death on the cross means nothing. In fact, it is pointless and meaningless. Why do all this? So Steve Martin would say, pray that God would show you your sin and all of its vileness and the weightiness of it. Why? So then you would see your need for the beauty and the wonder of the Savior and see what he has done to provide salvation for you. I think I'd like to add on that, though, that you can't just pray that your sins would be shown to you. You have to pray that God would allow you to put your pride aside and put your excuses aside and actually accept what is revealed to you. It might even be the fear of giving up your earthly desires that you realize, "I might have to give these things up if I come to Christ." But I will say that what you gain in Christ is infinitely greater than anything the earth can provide for you. But this is significant. The earth was rent. The veil was rent. It is finished. Then we look at verses 52 and 53 in Matthew 27. We see that the graves were rent, and this is unique to Matthew's account. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that's a nice word of saying they were dead, were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Again, this is maybe a difficult passage. It's unique. I don't find many people preaching on it. There's not a lot of details about it, but there might be a lot of questions about this. That when Christ says it's finished, and then when he was raised, graves were rent, and saints were raised, and they actually walked into the city. Have any questions? Any hands or questions on this particular event? Good. We'll just go on to the next part. But we do have to acknowledge it's a unique and difficult passage. What happened? Well, again, graves were split. And at some point, after the graves were split, many bodies of the saints were raised. And they came after Christ's resurrection to appear to many. Now, I will say that the wording, and even if you see in the New King James, I think in most translations, it's clear that they didn't come out of the graves until after Christ was raised. I think the wording can even legitimately be phrased in such a way that all of this happened with the raising from the dead, and then the going into the city happened after Christ was raised. You could easily say that the graves were split, and then after the resurrection, men were raised, or even women were raised, and they went into the city. But we really don't know, because we're not given a lot of details. Who were these people? Well, I think a key word is they were saints. And saint, by the way, doesn't mean that you're perfect. I get tired of people saying, "Oh, I'm not a saint, I'm a sinner." Well, that's true, but that's usually said in a way to excuse your sin. So don't do that. No, if you've been born again, if you've been saved by Christ, you are a saint. That means you're a set-apart one. It doesn't mean you're made perfect. That doesn't happen until death and until the resurrection where you're made perfect in soul and body. But Christ is guaranteed that he will sanctify you. But being a saint doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're set apart from your sin, saved from your sin, and set apart to God. He is now your Father, and Christ is your Savior. But these were saints. These were believers. We assume that these would be saints that would be known. I don't think it would make... What would it make if someone walks into the city, "Hey, by the way, I died 50 years ago, and now I'm alive," and yeah, right. But so you assume these would be people that would be known. They'd be recognizable. Maybe they died recently. Maybe they are famous. Maybe Anna or Simeon, who were in the temple when Christ was born and they received him. Maybe even John the Baptist. Who knows? I'm speculating. Maybe I should have a flashing light behind me. But you assume that somebody would be known, somebody would be recognizable. And it says many. That implies not five or six. That implies 100,000. But we don't know. But we assume that many who could be recognizable came into the city after Jesus rose, and they declared, just as Christ did, it is finished. It is finished. They declared the victory of Christ over sin and death. I think it's probable that so little detail is given here because that would distract from what just happened. If we had a whole paragraph of details and you'd forgot that Jesus just said it is finished. No, don't do that. It's trying to enhance it, not to take your eyes off of it. I think there's two things, though, that what this does, what this illustrates, I should say. I think there's probably two things that we can clearly see as being illustrated by saints being raised and coming into the city after Christ raised, was risen, I should say. Number one, what we have here is an illustration that we have victory over death because of Christ's death. What we have is an illustration that we have victory over death in Christ's death. Through the death of Christ, we have life. We will be raised like he was and like he is, both spiritually and physically. The sting of death is removed, death is destroyed, and those who come to Christ are given eternal life now. In John chapter 11, in verses 23 through 27, Jesus is speaking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who is dead, and he's going to be raised by Jesus soon after. And Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And it's through this Christ we have victory over death, as represented by those who are raised after his death. Romans chapter 6 is wonderful. If you're a Christian, you read Romans chapter 6 and your soul has to leap. Your heart has to leap. That what we read is basically when Christ died, you died with him. When Christ was buried, you were buried with him. When he rose, you rose with him with newness of life. And it's the exciting hope that we have that's illustrated in Christ's death. It's illustrated by the death and now the resurrection of saints as well in Matthew chapter 27. The proof of the power and the life that we have in the death of Christ. I think as well, it's very much related that what we see with those saints being raised, it's symbolic of the foreshadowing of the final resurrection. There will be a final resurrection. It's a foreshadowing of the final resurrection, and perhaps that's the most important symbolism here. It's a preview of the resurrection when Christ returns. You might want to turn to John chapter 5. I'm looking at verses 24 through 29. John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. And Jesus is speaking about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. When you come in repentance and faith, when you're born again, you're given eternal life. That's the first resurrection. That's happening now. That's eternal life. It means it lasts forever, but you can enjoy it now. You were spiritually dead before God. Now you're given eternal life. But then Jesus is going to speak about that which is coming, which is the physical resurrection. When he comes, at that point, your body will be raised, but now made glorified like Christ's glorified body, and you'll be sinless in soul and body, and we long for that. So in John chapter 5, starting in verse 24, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. You're redeemed by repentance and faith, not by works. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. That's a guarantee. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. You get that? And now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's happening now. And those who hear will live. That's the spiritual resurrection one has when he comes to Christ in faith. When it says those who hear will live, that's a shortcut for saying by repentance and belief. For as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, so he has granted the Son to give life in himself, I should say to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Now we're speaking of the final resurrection, the physical resurrection. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice. Right now, only those who are saved hear the voice of Christ and they're raised. But in the end, when Christ returns, all will hear because all are raised. And those who are saints are raised and given glorified bodies and they enter into their rest forever. Those who are not enter into eternal judgment. But all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so through Christ we have a spiritual resurrection now. We have a guaranteed physical resurrection when he returns. And don't be betrayed by those who do good. If you've been born again, you will be changed. You'll do good things. It doesn't save you, and you'll do good things and are accepted in the Father's eyes because of Christ. But those who are still in their sin will be condemned and be condemned forever on that final day. And so the third verse of Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy says, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, finished all that God has promised, death and hell no more shall awe. There's no fear of death and hell in Christ Jesus. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Your comfort is drawn from this. So then finally, I'm sure children like to rip things and break things. We're rending all sorts of things today. We've rent a veil, we've rent the earth, we've rent graves, but now finally, hearts were rent in verse 54 of Matthew chapter 27. Hearts were rent. And verse 54 of Matthew 27 reads, so when the centurion, now you know who the centurion was, he was the head soldier that's most likely in charge of all of this going on. The centurion, not just the centurion, but those who are with him, who are guarding Jesus, they noticed what just happened. So it worked on him and them. They saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, and they feared greatly. One of the other gospels says, and they glorified God, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Another gospel says, truly this man was the Son of God. Another gospel says, certainly this was a righteous man, and all these things are true. So what we see here is what was spoken of in Joel chapter 2 when the Israelites are told to rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Rend your hearts. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is given on the day of Pentecost, those who heard the voice of the Savior on that day, they were cut to the heart, Luke records. Their hearts were rent. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and believe. That's what we have here with the centurion. And those who are with him, we have an illustration that the most hardened of us are able to be saved by the power of Christ and his work. Even the centurion and his soldiers, even Gentiles are to be converted and enter into to this access and this life and this rest in Christ. We know that the thief on the cross had mocked Christ, but then he was saved through Christ. His heart was already rent. And now we see the centurion and others who mocked Christ. Now they confess him as the Son of God. Their hearts are rent as well. And we assume the centurion oversaw the whole thing. He was a Roman officer over at least 100 soldiers. These were hardened men. And perhaps the centurion was one who was joining in the mocking and the mistreating of Christ, spitting and hitting and saying, well, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. Perhaps he was the one who gave the orders of the driving of the nails into Christ's hands and feet. Perhaps he was the one who gave the orders of digging the hole that then the crucified Christ would be dropped into with a thud. But now, The centurion saw all of these things, and he heard the words of love and mercy of our Savior from the cross. He heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He heard the words of love and mercy to his own enemies. He heard, "Today I will be with you in paradise." He heard the words of love and mercy given to a meritless sinner sitting next to him on a cross. He heard, "Behold your mother and behold your son." He heard the words of love and mercy to Jesus' earthly mother in the time of his greatest need. He heard, "I thirst." While love and mercy causes him to drink the full cup of wrath. He heard, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Showing that love and mercy, taking our sin and our shame. And he heard, "It is finished." Loudly proclaimed the words of victory of love and mercy. And the centurion heard, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Hearing and seeing the sovereign love and mercy of Christ laying down his life willingly for the sins of his people. The centurion experienced the darkness. He heard, "It is finished." He experienced the earthquake. And the Holy Spirit uses these things as a means to convict the centurion of his sin. And it rends his heart and it causes him to confess with his mouth, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. He was a righteous man. Truly, he was the Son of God." And like Saul of Tarsus, overseeing Stephen being stoned, that was used to rend his heart. And like the criminal helplessly on the cross next to Jesus, who has promised that you'll be with me in paradise, his heart was rent, coming under the Spirit's conviction of sin. Now this hardened centurion, a Roman soldier, confesses Christ and those with him. And this access, this resurrection life, this forgiveness of sins was given to him, and it's available to all who would come, Jew or Gentile, whether you think you're soft-hearted or hard-hearted, whether you think you have no sin, which you're wrong, or whether you're full of sin, all that would repent and believe and receive Christ for who he is and what he has done, whose life and death was displayed with such divine power in Matthew chapter 27, can know salvation through him, like the centurion, like the criminal. And so if you're outside of Christ this morning, if you're not covered by his work and his blood and his grace and his mercy, you need to understand that it's appointed unto all men to die, the scriptures say, and then to face judgment before a holy, unapproachable God. And if you die in your sin, you'll be raised at Christ's return to face eternal wrath and condemnation. Won't you rend your heart before the risen, conquering King in repentance and faith and exchange your sin for his righteousness? Exchange your death for his life to know the resurrection and life of the one who is the resurrection and the life. He exclaimed, "It is finished." Hear the voice of love and mercy. Hark the voice of love and mercy. Christ's body was rent. So the veil was rent so you can have access to God through him. And the earth was rent. And there will be a final and complete redemption of all things. And the graves were rent. There's a resurrection life now available through the death and the work of Christ. And there will be a final resurrection and judgment when Christ returns. And hearts were rent, showing that Christ came to save, and he does save sinners. Sinners who come to him with repentant, believing hearts. And if you have been given by grace resurrection life in Christ, you should be able to proclaim, as the last verse of Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy says, "Tune your harps anew, ye seraphs. Join to sing the glorious theme. All in earth and all in heaven, join to praise Emmanuel's name." Emmanuel, which means God with us. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Praise the Lord. Glory to the bleeding Lamb. The bleeding Lamb who bleeds no more. He bled once and it is finished. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I don't think there's much of anything else to be said. Christ has done it. Christ has said it. It is finished. And you have said it, O Father, in response. The veil is rent. The earth was rent. Graves were rent. And they'll be rent again. and hearts have been rent. We beg of you, Lord, that you would rend more hearts, convicting of sin and of the beauty of Christ, that we would know new life in our midst even now, and those who have been born again, those who have been saved by Christ's mercy and grace and work, would rejoice all the more, and you'd make us more and more like him. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.